Turn with me in the back of the New Testament to 1 John chapter 4. Now, let's see how smart we all are. Way in the back of the New Testament, before Revelation, find the little tiny book of 1 John. You got 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. Okay? 1 John chapter 4. I'm going to read a passage to you that shows you how important this month's subject is. Okay? 1 John chapter 4. So I'm going to beg you to be good students of God's words, to pay attention, be active, be alive, follow along. This is God's word, not my word. We've already studied some terms. Every one of you here this morning should be able to explain to somebody what this word means. Incarnation. To come in flesh. Carne is the Latin word, Italian, Spanish. Okay, remember chili con carne? Chili with what? Meat. Chili con carne. Chili with meat. That's what that means. Incarnation. We touched briefly on the fact that Jesus was conceived in the womb of Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit. And I'll show you that when we get to the Gospel of Luke further down. And the fact that when Jesus was born, he came through the birth canal of the Virgin Mary, no different than you and I that was born from our mother's body. And the fact that Jesus is called three different times the seed of the woman, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. We saw that in the first hour. We just got done reading in 2 Timothy chapter 2, he's called the seed of David. And when you read elsewhere, he's referred to as the seed of Abraham. And that's because Jesus Christ of Galilee, Jesus the man, Jesus the Savior, has two genealogies, one in Matthew's gospel, one in Luke's gospel, that traces Mary and Joseph, his stepfather, all the way back through key biblical characters like David, like Abraham, like Judah. Jesus was born of the tribe of Judah, all the way down to Father Noah, who built the ark and saved the world, and all the way down to Adam. Genesis chapter 2. 1 John chapter 4. Let me show you how important this subject matter is. Everybody's going around trying to identify the Antichrist. And they look to Europe for some political one world government leader. Let me show you how that's false. Let me show you what the Bible says an Antichrist is. And so you're stuck taking God's word and not the preacher's. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God. Beloved, just because somebody claims to be a Christian doesn't make it so. And just because you hear Bible teachers and preachers on the radio and the internet doesn't mean that they're giving you the truth. You won't know if they're telling you the truth unless you know what the truth is. You have to know the truth. And what does God the Holy Spirit want you to do? He wants you to what? Test the spirits. Because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the what? Flesh is of God. So then the incarnation is vital. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come. And even now already is in the world. So in our Nativity series, this is my next text that I bring to the table. Beloved, believe not every spirit. And beloved, we have a lot of people today who call themselves Christians, and they are very gullible. They will believe anything that they hear. If something remotely sounds as if it's attached to the Bible, or it comes with the name of Jesus or God somehow mixed in with the message, it's automatically assumed that this is the truth. They believe anything that they hear. They do not test the spirits. They don't examine anything. There's no spirit of discernment that is in them to test the spirits to see whether or not what I'm hearing matches the scriptures. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God. So here's a warning. Here is an admonition that we are to be careful in what we're hearing. And that we do not simply embrace anything just because it comes along with a few Bible terms or a few Bible names somehow to give it credibility, to make it stand on two legs. We are to be a discerning people. And down through this church's history, we have seen people simply jump off the cliff just because something sounds nice, or the one who's speaking is a well-gifted orator or a well-gifted speaker, or just because somebody has a following, a great following, doesn't necessarily mean that what they're giving you is scripture. All you got to do is look at the following of the Catholic Church under their Pope, consider the following of all the Mormons who follow their president who's in charge of their church. Consider the Jehovah Witnesses. There's a large following there, and they follow their leaders blindly with no discernment. And think of any other cult that comes down the road with a great following, a very charismatic teacher, a very charismatic gifted speaker, and people just are mesmerized, and they simply lay their brains on the table and allow this person to govern what they are to believe and what they are to do. We don't have that option, friends. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Now, when John wrote this, I believe he wrote this just like his gospel and the other two letters, 2nd and 3rd John, to include the book of the Revelation. I believe that all of those letters written by his pen were written prior to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Not between 95 and 98 AD, as is popularized today, and many who teach that particular position. It has no legs to actually stand on. But the internal evidence from the book of Revelation and the internal evidence that's found in the rest of the New Testament books and writings, you can make a very good case, a very convincing case, that the entire New Testament canon was finished prior to AD 70. And what is John telling us prior to the fall of Jerusalem at the hands of the Romans? What does he tell us about the number of false prophets that were running around at that point in church history? Not a few, not maybe one or two, but he uses the term many false prophets. And notice the adjective that is in front of the word prophet. Now, what is a prophet? A prophet is one who simply communicates God's word. Okay? Like I am a prophet in the sense that right now I am communicating God's word to you. Then you have prophets, both Old and New Testament. We're still in 1 John chapter 4. And I need everyone to have that book in their lap, because as I explain this, I need you to follow along. I need you to make sure that you keep me in check. Verse 1. Many false prophets, not just a few. So, beloved, as a pastor, I have a responsibility, and you have a bigger responsibility in verses 1. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits. The word try there is a Greek word that means put them to the test. Just because someone claims to be a Christian and someone simply claims to have the Spirit of God upon them and they're going to communicate to you what you think comes from the Bible, you're not supposed to simply believe it because that person says it. You are to test whether or not what you're hearing or what you're being given aligns with the Scriptures. Beloved, that is your duty. But as a pastor, I'm here to tell you, you will not be able to do that unless you know your Bible fairly well. Again, the last hour. Now, we're building up on this series. In the last hour, we considered two types of Christians, those who suck milk and those who eat meat. If you're a milk sucker, you will not be able to have the knowledge that you need to test the spirits to find out whether that person's of God or that message is found in the Bible. I'm sorry, you're not going to do it. You will not be able to do it. But if you're a meat eater, meaning you devour the Word of God and you are familiar with the Word of God, you will be able to discern whether or not you're getting, whether you're being given a lie or whether you're being given the truth. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Now here's why this series is important. Every spirit, now we're not talking about demons here, we're talking about you. You and I have we are made of both flesh and soul. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus has come in the what? Flesh is of God. Look up here. Come in the flesh. Incarnation. So please don't sit there and say, Pastor, you're wasting my time right now with this subject matter. So if someone tells you that they believe that the Son of God, the second member of the Trinity, became a man, we're starting off on good ground, that this person has a proper understanding and a proper view of who Jesus is, who he was, where he came from, the fact that he was God, come to earth, manifested in flesh. But we're not done. Every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus come in the flesh is not of God, and this is the spirit of what? You say it. Are we talking about a one world leader? Are we talking about a cashless society and microchips being put into everyone's body parts so that the government can follow you along? According to the Bible that you claim that you believe, an antichrist, look up here, is somebody who does this. They deny the fleshly incarnation of the second member of the Godhead. I didn't write that. But you're stuck doing something with it. Nowhere in the Bible does it teach that the Antichrist is a one-world leader with guns, bullets, tanks, and planes. Find me gun, bullets, tanks, and planes. Find me a cashless society in that passage. Find me a one-world government. Even if a one-world government does come into play, even if microchips come into play, it fulfills no Bible prophecy whatsoever. And if you believe that, you've been duped. You've already fallen for a false spirit. The mark of the beast is not a microchip. Uh-uh. If you believe that, you've been duped. You've already believed a lie already. But your Bible here tells you, every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. If somebody denies the incarnation of the Savior, he is not a Christian. He's not. And this is that spirit of Antichrist whereof you have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world. John was telling you that before he closed out this particular letter, there were already more than one Antichrist running around. And these were individuals who taught that Jesus never came in the flesh. Already in the first century. And here we are, we're living in the 21st century. Now, it's a matter of not whether you believe your Bible. Verses 3 tells you what an antichrist is. An antichrist is somebody who denies the physical manifestation of the Son of God in flesh. Therefore, they deny the virgin conception in the womb of Mary, and they deny the virgin birth. I'll give you some examples. The Mormons reject this. So they're not of God. So every Mormon that walks the earth, they're not a true Christian. You know who else denies this? The Jehovah's Witnesses who come to your doorstep with the Watchtower magazine. They denied that Jesus Christ is God. They even denied that hell is real. The Mormons believe that when you go to hell, it's one big bonfire and boof, you're all gone. Jehovah Witnesses believe that hell is not eternal. It's one big bonfire and then you're gone. You know who else denies this? The Satanic Church. Please don't sit there and tell me that a member of the Satanic Church is a child of God. They are not. Christian Scientists, not Christian Science scientists, but there's a cult church in Boston where I'm from called the Christian Science Church. They also deny that Jesus has come in the flesh. And your Bible says, now listen carefully, your Bible says those who deny this, they're antichrist. And all these people that I mentioned who don't believe this, they're not running a world government. And neither are they driving tanks and flying planes and bombing the world. According to your Bible, an antichrist is someone who denies the physical, fleshly incarnation of the Son of God to this planet. That's an antichrist. And according to John, what does he say in that verse 3? Whereof ye have heard that it should come. John says, you heard that it's coming, and even now already is in the world. And if you believe that the New Testament was written prior to 70 AD, come on now, Jesus left this planet back to the Father in 30 AD, some 40 years later. Within that 40-year time frame, John is saying there's already many antichrists running around telling us that the Jesus that we present to them is not the Son of God, that he did not come in the flesh. I'm going to pass out some handouts. This is for you and the missus. Look at the first page. Remember the timeline we had in the last hour, and I showed you that there was a meeting around 325 AD where a bunch of pastors got together, bishops got together, and they had to decide whether or not Jesus was what he claimed to be. And out of the 318 bishops that were there, 316 voted to agree with the Bible, and just two voted the opposite way. Well, let me show you some of the ancient doctrines or ancient creeds that have come down to us. Look at the top one. You might have been raised in a church that somehow during the church services you would quote this Apostles' Creed. I did, because I was originally raised Catholic until I was saved at the age of 18. And I had to pray this Apostles' Creed numerous times on a pair of rosary beads. But watch what it says. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Now, beloved, I do believe that now. There was a time when I was in high school, I did not believe this. I believed in evolution, because that's what I was taught. And in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, here it comes, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen. Now listen to this. That little paragraph. You ever see a Tylenol capsule that you take for a headache? This is a Tylenol capsule. They've taken what we believe as Christians and they capsulized it in a little brief paragraph. Look at all the doctrines here. It starts off in saying, I believe in God the Father Almighty. Okay? Maker of heaven and earth. Well, that's creation. Well, where do you find that? Genesis chapters 1 and 2. What else are we to believe? We believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. Okay. Notice, conceived by the Holy Spirit. There's your incarnation. Born of the Virgin Mary. There's the virgin birth. Suffered under Pontius Pilate. Well, that was at his trial. Was crucified. Well, there's the cross. Jesus died. Then he was buried. He descended into hell. The third day, 3 days later, he rose again from the dead. Well, there's the resurrection. He ascended into heaven, okay, to the Father's right hand, and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. There's the second coming. I believe in the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit. Well, there's the third member of the Godhead. I believe in the Holy Christian Church. That's us. You believe in the communion or the gathering of the saints. You believe in the forgiveness of your sins. And you also believe there's going to be a resurrection of the body and life everlasting to follow. Beloved, that's the Christian faith wrapped up in one pretty paragraph. Now, it's very simple. It's not over anyone's head. You don't need to be a Hebrew or a Greek scholar. But, beloved, that's very simple. It's very short. It's very concise. And above all, you can go to the Bible. Listen carefully. You can go to the Bible and you can show the verses where all of these points can be found. Now, the Apostles' Creed, this was not written by any of the apostles. But it's called the Apostles' Creed for one simple reason. All of the teaching that you find here can be associated with the writings and the teachings of the apostles. And beloved, this, if you believe this, truly believe this, then your belief, listen to this, has come in alignment with the scriptures. Amen. And if you don't believe it, two things possible. Worst case scenario, you're not saved. Second case, if you are a Christian, you have sat under some real nasty, stinking teaching. You've been duped. You had a false teacher. What does 1 John 4 tell us? Test the spirits. Why, preacher? Many false prophets have gone out. And what was one of the teachings of those false prophets when John wrote that letter? That Jesus never came to this planet in flesh. And John says, that's the spirit of Antichrist. I didn't write that. He did. Now, look at the next one on your page. Remember that big meeting back in 325? This is what they wrote 300 years after Jesus left. I'll read it to you. Now, watch As I read this, compare the Apostles' Creed to the Nicene Creed. Notice that the Nicene Creed is a little bit bigger. Well, there's a reason for that. The false teachers that were going around were saying so much bad stuff about Jesus that the church had to sit down again 300 years later and really define what we are to believe. Listen as I read. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. Well, what are some things that are visible? Well, the earth, the planets, stars, bugs, bees, bats, cats, dogs, people. What's invisible? Angels. To include Lucifer. Satan was once a very high exalted angel. His name, his original name is Lucifer. People think that Lucifer is a bad name. It's not. The word Lucifer simply means light bearer. That was his original name. Now we call him Satan, which means deceiver. But Lucifer is not an evil name. That was his original name, which means one who bears light. What else does it say? In one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all ages, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made. Now compare the Apostles' Creed. You don't find that language in the Apostles' Creed, do you? You find a lot of verbiage now is being added 300 years later because the church had to really define who Jesus is because of the false teachers that were going around in the second and the third and the fourth century claiming he wasn't God and he didn't come in the flesh. Being of one substance with the Father, through whom all things were made. Notice, one substance, being, essence. There's one God, okay? One God, one essence, one substance. So Jesus Christ is of the same substance as his Father and of the same substance as the Holy Spirit. And beloved, that's key to the Christian faith. Because the Christian faith is the only faith, the only belief system that has this concept of who God is. It's not found in Buddhism, Mohammedism, Islam, Shintoism, Hinduism, Buddhism. It's not found in any of man-made religions. It's only uniquely wrapped up in the Christian faith. One God, one substance, one essence, and yet three divine persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. Here it says that Jesus is of the same substance. Who for us men and for our salvation came down from earth, was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary. Look up here. Incarnate. Now in the Apostles' Creed, you don't hear that word. Because the Apostles' Creed came very earlier than the Nicene Creed. But by the time you hit this council in 325 AD, you had so many false preachers out there saying things falsely about Jesus that were not true. And so what do you find here? The Christian faith is being crystallized. It's being defined. It's being narrowed down to the nuts and the bolts of what we are to believe. Was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man. Who for us too was crucified under Pontius Pilate, suffered and was buried. The third day he rose according to the scriptures, ascended into heaven, and is seated on the right hand of the Father. He shall come again with glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom shall have no end. Now here's a major difference from the Apostles' Creed. Look at the Apostles' Creed, and look at the second line from the bottom. I believe in the Holy Spirit. Just a few words. 300 years later, watch what happens. And in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who together with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. Notice what's been added about the Spirit of God versus the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed simply says, I believe in the Holy Spirit. By the time you come 300 plus years later, you had to be more definitive. You had to define for the sake of the false teachers. When we refer to the Holy Spirit, are we talking about a person, a force, a mist, or a cloud? I believe in one holy Christian and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the age to come. Amen. Now, do you notice the size and the expansion of the Christian creed, what we are to believe, or what Christianity stands for? It begins to grow. Now, turn your page. Look what happens in less than 50 years. This is called the Athanasius Creed. And look at the size of it. Yeah. Now, beloved, I'm standing up here burning calories. I don't mind doing it. I just hope and pray that you're being a good student. Ready? Watch this. Now, you tell me whether or not today, whether the average Christian is going to be able to handle this one. Whoever wishes to be saved must above all hold the true Christian faith. You didn't find that in the Apostles' Creed. You don't find that in the Nicene Creed. Notice when you come to the Athanasius Creed, you're talking close to the 4th century. They got serious. If you think about getting to heaven, this is what you're supposed to believe. Let's see what it says. Whosoever does not keep it whole and undefiled will without doubt perish for eternity. You know what they were saying back then? If you don't believe what we're about to read, you're going to hell. Short, sweet, to the point. This is the true Christian faith, that we worship one God in three persons, and three persons in one God, without confusing the persons or dividing the divine substance. Whoa! Try to have a Christian today explain that one. You have one substance, but you can't divide this substance into three separate chunks, like cutting a pie. It's one substance with three persons in the substance. For the Father is one person, the Son is another, and the Holy Spirit is still another. But there is one Godhead of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, equal in glory and co-equal in majesty. You know what that's basically saying? All the power and all the glory that the Father has, the Son has, and the Spirit has. They have the same glory, the same attributes, the same power. What the Father is, that is the Son, and that is the Holy Spirit. The Father is uncreated, the Son is uncreated, the Holy Spirit is uncreated. The Father is unlimited, the Son is unlimited, the Holy Spirit is unlimited. The Father is eternal, the Son is eternal, the Holy Spirit is eternal. And yet, they are not three eternals, but one eternal. Just as there are not three who are uncreated and who are unlimited, but there is one who is uncreated and unlimited. Look how definitive, look how splitting hairs these churches came by the 4th century in order to answer the critics of the faith. Likewise, the Father is almighty, the Son is almighty, the Holy Spirit is almighty. So the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, and yet they are not three gods, but one God. So the Father is Lord, the Son is Lord, the Holy Spirit is Lord, and yet they are not three lords, but one Lord. For just as we are compelled by Christian truth to acknowledge each person by himself to be God and Lord, so we are forbidden by the Christian religion to say that there are three gods and three lords. The Father was neither made nor created nor begotten by anybody. The Son was not made or created, but was begotten by the Father. The Holy Spirit was not made or created or begotten, but proceeds from the Father and the Son. Accordingly, there is one Father and not three fathers, one Son and not three sons, one Holy Spirit and not three Holy Spirits. And among these three persons, none is before or after the other, none is greater or lesser than the other, but all three persons are co-equal and co-eternal, and accordingly, as we have stated above, three persons are to be worshipped in one God, and one God is to be worshipped in three persons. Whosoever wishes to be saved must think thus about the Trinity. Now notice that. If you denied the Trinity, if you were a Christian living in the 4th century, they classified you as an unbeliever. You ever hear of the black minister, T.D. Jakes? He's very popular right now. He's a member of the Oneness Pentecostal denomination. He teaches that there's only one God, and God got three masks that he puts on his face. Today, I'll be the Father. Tomorrow, I'll be the Son. Next week, I'll pretend to be the Holy Spirit. It's called monalism. It was a heresy that was denied and pronounced a heresy back in the 2nd century. T.D. Jakes, well known. Many feel he's going to take over where Billy Graham left off. I hope not. The man's a heretic. If you follow him, you're following a devil. He denies the doctrine of the Trinity. He says there is only one God, but God is not found in three persons. It's one God who masquerades as three people at different times. You might not have known that about him, but that's what he believes. And according to my Bible and according to this confession, he's not a Christian, though he rakes in the money. It's also necessary for eternal salvation that one faithfully believe that our Lord Jesus Christ became man. Look up here. Incarnation. If you do not believe that Jesus Christ, the second member of the Godhead, came to earth in a flesh and bone body, you are not saved. For this is the right faith, that we believe and confess that our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is at once God and man. He is God, begotten before the ages of the substance of the Father, and he is man born in the world of the substance of his mother, perfect God and perfect man, with reasonable soul and human flesh, equal to the Father with respects to his Godhead, and inferior to the Father with respects to his manhood. Although he is God and man, he is not two Christs, but one Christ. One, that is to say, not by changing the Godhead into flesh, but by taking on the humanity into God. One indeed, not by confusion or substance, but by unity in one person. You know what that's saying? Listen, look up here and listen to this carefully. What they're saying is that when Jesus came to earth, he was one person, but he had two natures. He had a divine nature and a human nature. And these two natures are not to be blended. They are not to be divided. They are not to be separated. And they're not to be confused. When Jesus was on this earth, he was both God and man, but he was one person. Not three people, but one person with two natures, a God nature and a human nature. As I close, for just as the reasonable soul and flesh are one man, just like you have a body and a soul, but you're one man, so God and man are one Christ, who suffered for our salvation, descended into hell, rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, is seated on the right hand of the Father, whence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. At his coming, all men shall rise with their bodies and give an account of their own deeds. Those who have done good will enter eternal life, and those who have done evil will go into everlasting fire. This is the true Christian faith. Unless a man believe this firmly and faithfully, he cannot be saved. When's the last time you heard that in a church service? Now, the rest of the stuff we'll look at later, as far as your handouts. So you bring them with you on the next Sunday. But, beloved, what I'm trying to appeal to you, what I'm trying to show you, that this subject is not a flash in the pan. This is not a little minor doctrine we can shove in the corner. This is essential if you are to be saved. The question is this: who is your Savior? What was he? Who was he? Was he just a mere man? Or was he God come to earth in a human body? Big difference. Let me show you one key difference. Why the incarnation is so vital. Let me erase a little bit up here. We're almost done in this second message, so you all hang in there for me, please. You ever see this illustration? Maybe in a gospel tract? You have God on one side. You have man on this side, his fallen man. He's a sinner. Here, God is holy. God is righteous. God is just. God is loving. God is compassionate. And you got this big gulf. My sin and your sin separated us from God. And there's this gap there's this Grand Canyon, a spiritual Grand Canyon, that's too deep and too wide for me to jump over. God's on this side of the equation, I'm on this side of the equation. I am totally in debt to God. I'm a sinner, I have guilt, I have shame, I have a corrupt nature. All that I touch turns to tin. God, on the other hand, is holy, he's righteous, he's just, he's loving, he's forgiving. Yes. How are we going to fill this gap? What do we put in here? Who or what can bridge the gap between me, a fallen, hell-deserving, Christ-rejecting sinner? What can I do? Who is out there that can bridge this gap and bring me back to my God? Who can reconcile me? Nothing but the good old cross of Christ. That's the bridge. Remember the song back in the 70s? Bridge over troubled waters? Well, the cross enables me, by the grace of God and by the power of God, to walk across by faith, no works involved, no good deeds, not putting away all my bad habits. I get my life all cleaned up and all washed up. I go through some ceremony. I go through a little bit of religious jumbo mumbo, and somehow I'm going to make it to God on my own bootstraps. No, no, no. Nobody is saved by anything that they do. They are saved based on the work of somebody who's already done the work, and that's Christ. But in the incarnation, watch this. As man, Jesus can touch me. As God, he touches the Father. Watch, watch. He makes the connection. He became sin for us. He bore our penalty. He took our shame. He became humiliated. He came to this earth and walked amongst us in the dust of this earth. He was beat. He was whipped. He was crowned with thorns. He was mocked. They spit on his face. They plucked his beard. They nailed him to a Roman tree for all to see as a humiliating spectacle. They insulted him. They beat him with their hands. They put a purple robe on him and bowed down and said, "Hail, King of the Jews." They violated the Son of God. But as the God-man, he touches us in the gutter. And he touches heaven from above. And he makes the vital connection. And when we embrace him by faith, everything that he accomplished on that cursed tree is given to us as a gift from heaven. That's the importance of the incarnation. Take away the incarnation. You got a gap that will never be crossed. All of humanity would have had to perish. But Jesus is the bridge over that troubled sea. As God, what does he do? He touches glory. As a man, he finds us in the gutter. And he lifts us up out of the dunghill. And he puts us on a rock, on a firm foundation. Beloved, that's the importance of the incarnation. And guess what? In these two lessons, I just scratched the surface. There's a whole lot more we have to look into in the weeks ahead. So I hope that I've whet your appetite. Please don't be a milksucker. It's time to be a meat eater, the meat of God's Word. Let's pray.